normally say when I'm up here, it's a privilege to switch sides at the sanctuary. It is, but especially this Sunday, because David entrusted me with the last sermon in his series on the Songs of Christmas. I take that as high praise. So I am grateful again for this. And the anthem the choir sang was to have been the concluding anthem of the cantata. You will hear that again next year. We'll do the whole thing next year. Doesn't get to snow in December next year, okay? Keep that one in your prayers. But as we conclude the series, The Songs of Christmas, we come to the fourth of the four songs that Luke records in the opening chapters of his gospel, this one known as the Nunc Dimittis, after the Latin phrase, now let. We're reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 33. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of God. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Light is among the most pervasive images in Scripture. In the third verse of the Bible's first book, the book of Genesis, we read, And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. And guys, if you're keeping score, I have no idea how many times I'm using the word light in this sermon. I'll have to go to and run a check on that later. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, we're told that when God's children dwell with him in heaven for eternity, they will need no more light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And if you open your Bible to the middle, you'll probably land in the book of Psalms, many of which link God and light and salvation. These include Psalm 27, which begins, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And Psalm 50, where we read, Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The message I'd like to share with you today, which, as Marge mentioned, is the first Sunday in the liturgical season of Christmas, is not so much an extended exploration of a passage of Scripture that I just read to you, as it will be a series of overlapping observations. Observations about the nature of light, the nature of God, and what it means for you and me to say with Simeon that we have seen the salvation of God, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of his people Israel. It's my prayer that in these next few moments, God will open the eyes of our hearts that we may gain a deeper appreciation of all God has given so that we may be able to see the light. As I mentioned this morning, we come to the fourth and final song in our sermon series, The Songs of Christmas. Like the first three songs from Luke's Gospel, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Gloria, this one is widely known by the first words of its Latin translation, Nunc Dimittis, literally, now let. Whereas the ESV translates the opening phrase, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. In form, this is the most song-like of the four. It divides neatly into three two-verse stanzas. In content, it resembles both Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus. And since it's a prayer offered by Simeon, it's often called the Song of Simeon. Luke tells us that Simeon lived in Jerusalem, that he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. as we learn from the prophet Isaiah, the consolation of Israel was Israel's deliverance, Israel's freedom from bondage and captivity. The consolation of Israel is another way of describing God's salvation of his chosen people. When Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to the temple, Simeon, responding to the Holy Spirit, physically sees God's promised Messiah. But how exactly did that happen? By what mechanism did Simeon actually see God's salvation? An ophthalmologist's explanation of Simeon's experience might go something like this. Light, consisting of a stream of photons emanating from the sun, strikes the infant Jesus in Simeon's arms. Some of the photons are absorbed, some are reflected up towards Simeon, where the lenses of his eyes focus them, they strike the retina, and the energy is converted by neural signals into visual images. You got all that? I kind of figure Simeon didn't either. I really don't think when he was looking at Jesus in the temple, he was thinking about photons and retinas and neural pathways. It does, however, seem to me that he was thinking about seeing, that he was thinking about salvation, that he was thinking about light. For in his prayer, he says to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation and glory. My eyes have seen your salvation." Remember, he's holding the baby Jesus, a light. As some of you already know, not only is light a theme that recurs throughout Scripture, it's probably my favorite image in the Bible. In many different ways and at many different levels, the imagery or metaphor of light shows us what God is like, what God has done, and how we're to order our lives so that we may rightly respond to the God who has made himself known to us. But before we consider light as a spiritual image or a metaphor, it's helpful to know something about what some very smart people have said about the nature of light. So if you'll bear with me for the next few minutes, I'll make some observations about scientists and philosophers who've tried to understand the nature of light. About 400 years before light from a star announced the birth of a babe in Bethlehem, the Greek philosopher Aristotle believed that light was a type of disturbance, something like a wave that moved through the air. A little less than a century before Jesus was born, the Roman poet and philosopher Lucretius, drawing on the work of earlier Greek philosophers, argued that all matter consisted of individual particles called atoms, and that light consisted of atoms that were sent out by the sun. For the better part of the next 2,000 years, philosophers and scientists continued to debate whether light was a wave or a particle. The one thing almost everyone agreed on, and this is important for what comes later, the one thing almost everyone agreed on was that light could not be both a wave and a particle. Skipping ahead about 1,000 years, a Middle Eastern mathematician named Alhazen developed a theory that all objects radiate their own light. The reason you're able to see the pulpit, to see me, is because the pulpit and I are both radiating our own light. Alhazen disagreed with the current theories and said, no, it's our eyes that project light. The reason I can see you is because my eyes are projecting light and illuminating you. Well, as we get into the Enlightenment, what we now call the wave-particle duality of light was addressed by philosophers in France and scientists in England. In France, the philosopher René Descartes believed that an invisible substance that he called the plenum filled the universe. And much like Aristotle, he believed that light was a disturbance, that light traveled through the plenum in a series of waves. Descartes' contemporary, Pierre Gassendi, was a philosopher, a mathematician, and a Catholic priest. He'd been influenced by Lucretius' writings, and Gassendi challenged Descartes' theory. He said, no, light is comprised of individual particles. In England, the most famous scientist of the age, Isaac Newton, conducted numerous experiments in his chosen field of optics. That was where he was given his professorship, the Lucasian chair at Oxford, which is the chair most recently held by Stephen Hawking. He was studying optics, and he came to the conclusion that light was indeed made up of particles. He called them corpuscles. At the same time, his rival, Robert Hooke, was arguing in favor of the wave theory. The outset of the 19th century, Thomas Young's famous double-slit experiment showed that light had properties exclusively associated with waves. 70 years later, the Scottish physicist James Clerk Maxwell, integrated emerging new theories about electricity and science. And he calculated, he did some calculations, came up with some equations that proved, and I put that word in quotes, that proved that light was a series of electromagnetic waves. And we now know that the wavelengths of light vary between 400 and 700 nanometers. That's what we call the spectrum of visible light. You've got X-rays, microwaves, all the things, but visible light is traveling in those very small waves. So it looked like science had finally settled the issue. Light was a wave. And then in 1905, 32 years after Maxwell crafted his equation, there was an unknown Swiss patent clerk. Anybody know his name? Einstein. Got a degree in physics, couldn't get a teaching job. was working in a patent office. And in the year 1905, it's called his Annus Mirabilis, the miracle year. He published four papers that changed the way scientists and philosophers looked at the world forever. The second of those four papers introduced his special theory of relativity, which includes the famous formula E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. But in his first paper, the one for which he had won his only Nobel Prize in physics, Einstein argued that electrons were not, or that light was not electromagnetic waves, as Maxwell's equations and Young's experiments seemed to prove. Rather, Einstein said, light is a steady stream of really tiny particles that he called light quanta. We now call them photons. In the classical physics of Sir Isaac Newton, nothing could both have the property of a particle and the property of a wave. And yet it was becoming increasingly clear to scientists that light exhibited both. These contradictory observations constituted a paradox. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a paradox as a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition, which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. It then adds, a paradox is a statement or proposition which, despite sound or apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises, leads to a conclusion that seems logically unacceptable or self-contradictory. Einstein asserted that light is a particle that has no mass, but does have momentum and energy, and the energy corresponds to its wavelength. That assertion seemed self-contradictory, logically unacceptable to the classical physicists of his time. So Einstein, along with folks like Max Planck and Werner Heisenberg, helped develop what we might call a new language, a mathematical language, able to describe what had always been the case, that light is a particle with properties of a wave. This new language, which we now call quantum physics or quantum mechanics, helped resolve a paradox that had puzzled philosophers and physicists for millennia. It did so by moving to a deeper, richer, fuller, more fundamental understanding of the nature of reality. Which brings us back to the question that launched these observations about the nature of light. As he held the infant Jesus in his arms, how exactly was Simeon able to see God's salvation? He was physically able to see Jesus in the same way you and I are physically able to see what's around us in this sanctuary. Because photons that God created strike retinas that God created and form images that can be stood by brains that God created. You seeing a pattern here? I kind of hope so, because this is where I want to try to connect the science and the scripture. Seeing the light in a physical sense requires properly functioning eyes. If we're blind, whether from birth or as the result of age or an accident, it doesn't matter how many photons smack us in the face, we still can't see the light. We lack the functional physical apparatus that turns energies from photons into sight. One observation I hope everyone takes away from the sermon today is this. In different ways and at different levels, what is true of light is also true of God. What is true of light is true of God. For as the Apostle John says in his first letter, God is light. Even before God said, let there be light, and there was light, there was God. The existence of God is a fundamental fact of the universe. It's as fundamental a fact of the universe as is the existence of light. Does everyone agree with that fact? Or to put it another way, can everyone see that God exists? No. Does the fact that people disagree about whether God exists mean God doesn't exist? No. Does the fact that I don't have a mathematical equation that proves God's existence prove that God doesn't exist? Again, the answer is no. Light was a particle that behaved like a wave long before Einstein figured out that that is what it is and what it does. Similarly, God exists, whether we recognize or reject the reality of his existence. But with God, as with light, human beings often find attractive things we find puzzling, even paradoxical. We're drawn to ideas and to individuals we can't fully understand but would like to learn more about. Anyone married? Can I get an amen? Perhaps the greatest paradox in Christian history and theology is the one we're celebrating this Sunday, Jesus' incarnation. When God wanted to make himself known to his human creation in a fuller, deeper, more fundamental way, he used what we might call a new language. To borrow a term from John Calvin, God accommodated himself to us. The eternally existing God who transcends all creation became part of that creation. The infinite God became and remains a finite human being, Jesus. How could God become man? How can the fully human Jesus be, as we confessed a few moments ago, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father? The incarnation is a paradox, a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition, which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. Ultimately, the incarnation lies beyond human explanation. It's a truth you and I as Christians confess by faith, but our inability fully to explain or understand the incarnation doesn't mean we can't accept it as a fact. It doesn't mean we lack evidence for its truth. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the prologue to John's Gospel. And if you remember, David used that as his text for the first sermon in the series. In the prologue to his Gospel, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Later in John's Gospel, we have Jesus' own words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The baby born in Bethlehem was sent to make God known in a way we'd never known God before. The child Simeon held in his arms had come to be our light. The last verse of our scripture lesson for this morning tells us that Jesus' father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Aristotle and Lucretius, Descartes and Gassendi, Maxwell and Einstein, all, I believe, marveled at light, the nature of light. They used their God-given intellects in an attempt to understand a feature of the universe that simply astounded them. They found it attractive. Its mysteries drew them to it. Have you ever heard or seen something that simply caused you to marvel? A couple years ago, I was driving home as the sun was setting. At one point, I made a left-hand turn and was heading into a spectacular sunset. But what really grabbed my attention was the shade of orange that was in the lower left center of the sky. It was the orangest orange I'd ever seen. I thought, this should be the dictionary definition of orange. I was astonished by this glorious shade of orange. I marveled. I got home in about 5 minutes, barreled inside, grabbed the camera, ran out back to try to capture in digital form what I'd just seen in the sky. But it was gone. The sunset was still spectacular, but the orange I just seen had given way to other more pedestrian colors. As I drove into the sunset, I marveled. But it wasn't until I started working on this sermon that I realized I'd seen more than colors in the atmosphere. I had seen God's revelation. I'd seen God's glory. The word translated revelation in the last verse of Simeon's song literally means to lift the cover from, to make known something that once was hidden. The word in that same verse translated glory is doxa. Right after we took up the offering, we sang the doxology. We sang words of glory to God. And in so doing, we continued a long-standing tradition, one that goes back way before that text and that tune. David writes in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." As I drove toward that sunset that evening, God made himself known. In a color I had never seen before and I may never see again this side of heaven, I saw God's glory. Even though I didn't know it at the time, the sky was God's self-revelation. I physically saw God's glory expressed in this one fleeting facet of creation. I saw this because in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. As photons struck my retinas, I saw the glory of God. Now, to be sure, it took me a couple of years to understand what it was I'd seen. And the choir will tell you sometimes I'm a little slow on the uptake. But as I was driving for a couple of minutes along Route 221 in Forest, Virginia, I had seen God's revelation. In a way very similar to, yet very different from, Simeon standing in the Jerusalem temple, my eyes had caught a glimpse of God's salvation. For most of those around us, the Christmas season ended last Tuesday. It ended when the last present was opened or when the last bit of wrapping paper was corralled and consigned to the dustbin. It ended when the last piece of pie had been eaten or the last car pulled out of the driveway. But for the people of God, for the church, for you and me gathered here in worship today, the Christmas season starts on Christmas Day. Not, who was it that said the day after Halloween? Very accurate. Yeah, in the world around us, Christmas starts the day after Halloween. No, in the church, the season of Christmas starts on Christmas Day, and it runs until next Sunday when we'll celebrate Epiphany. Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphaino, which means to shine, to give light to bring light. It's the word John used in his prologue. The light shines in the darkness. As we learn from the Psalms, for God to shine upon his people is for him to make his presence known. It's to reveal his glory. It's to show his people what he's like and what he's done. All we need is eyes to see. If I'd been born physically blind, I was a passenger in that car headed to the sunset I just described, the driver could not have explained to me why he was marveling. He couldn't have explained it to me, at least in terms that I could have understood. I wouldn't have had the properly functioning physical apparatus required to process the particles of light streaming toward my eyes. I probably would have known that the word orange referred to something called a color, but I would never have known color. And words alone simply couldn't convey to me the concept. To understand why the driver had marveled, I would have needed a gift I had not received, physical light. It's like that with those around us who are spiritually blind. John Calvin writes, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity." And the Latin term is sensus divinitatis. A sense of divinity, an awareness of divinity. God himself has implanted in all people a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Drawing on the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, Calvin describes the sensus divinitatis as our innate knowledge that God exists and that we're accountable to him. Sin, however, has corrupted our minds. what theologians call the noetic effect of sin, distorts human thinking about God and tempts us to replace God with idols of our own making. Because of sin, our spiritual apparatus, which is designed to detect the presence of God, no longer functions properly. In a word, we are blind. The blindness is spiritual, not physical. And to see spiritual light when we're in our fallen state, we need something we don't have. We need something that must come to us from outside of us. We need salvation. On that day in the temple some 2,000 years ago, Simeon's sight was working perfectly on multiple levels. Physically, he could see the baby boy, a little more than a month old, who had been brought there by his parents, who themselves had come in response to God's commands. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, Simeon was given the spiritual insight that he physically had seen God's salvation. Because, as God had promised, he had seen, Simeon was at peace. As you and I move through this Christmas season, as we move into a new calendar year, as we continue moving along the path God has laid out for us, as individuals and as a congregation, may we be filled with the peace that comes from knowing God keeps his promises. May we grow in our capacity to marvel as our physical and spiritual vision allow us to grasp God's revelation and God's glory. May we give God thanks and praise for all the gifts he's given us, especially for the gifts of seeing the light. Amen.